is passed in terms of the major emphases in doctrine, and now the application section has come. This is always the normative pattern in Scripture. There is first a teaching. Before God ever asks you to do anything or commands you to do anything, there's first a solid basis upon which He builds His exhortations and commands. For example, in Romans, you have 11 chapters of real heavy doctrine, and then you have just a couple of chapters of exhortation. In Galatians, you have 3 or 4 chapters of doctrine and 2 chapters of exhortation. Ephesians, you have 3 or 4 chapters of doctrine and 2 chapters of exhortation. Hebrews is similar to that. I don't know how long it's going to take us to finish. I'm not in a hurry to finish. We've tried at Holly Hills to have, I've tried to have an Old Testament study and a New Testament book study going, and maybe a doctrinal study going all at the same time. While we've been studying Hebrews, we have not had an Old Testament study going because Hebrews is somewhat of a review of what we've had. By way of the summer, I'm supposed to teach 3 times on Sunday, and I'm trying to get out of that. I think my voice begins to bounce off people, and I can't stand that. It drives me crazy. So I'm trying to get out of that. I'm thinking of having an Old Testament study. We're also finishing the book of Romans at the same time. So we have both studies ending up. And we're going to do the doctrine of the church on Sunday morning at the 10 o'clock hour. So I appreciate your prayers anyhow for some direction. We may do the book of Judges. We may do the book of Jude even in some of the summer studies. I appreciate your prayers in that direction. Paul Giles, I talked to Paul today, and for the first time since he was operated on, which was last week ago Monday, he had 2 hours where he wasn't dizzy this morning, and then it came back. But he's encouraged that he had those 2 hours. It let up a little bit, so continue to remember him. And then Tim Cooney has some surgery on his knee, some cartilage remover this Friday. And it's one of those, I guess one of those micro-type operations where they don't have to slit you open and do it. Now they just go in there with something and pick it out, pull it out. So I'm sure he'd appreciate your prayers. He expects not to be in the hospital long. Are there others we should mention? All right, let's pray together. Thank you, Father, again for the opportunity of fellowship in your word and with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a unique setting of an assembly of believers gathered to your word with the purpose of orienting to Christ and to what he has to say in your word. Thank you, our Father, for this magnificent passage and the implications of it. We pray that the Holy Spirit will lay them on us in such a way that they'll be very applicable to each of us and profitable, and we will sense personal profit from having been here in Christ's name. Amen. The chapter division in chapter 12, we said, is really unfortunate. The author has laid out an array of witnesses or people who were testified to by God relative to the life of faith. And in chapter 12, verse 1, he applied that to us by saying, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." The witnesses, we said, are not in heaven looking over the parapets of heaven and as sort of spiritual cheerleaders and saying, keep going, persevere, rah, rah, rah for the Christians, boo on the enemies. They're not around us in the heavens as much as they are behind us or before us. They have gone before us, and by their lives and by what's recorded in the Scriptures, they become a testimony to what biblical faith is all about. It produces action in our lives. And since this is the case, let us lay aside every weight or any type of encumbrance. The illusion now shifts or it doesn't shift, it remains the same. It's an allusion to a contest in like an athletic field, and we are the contestants. And in the contest, we wouldn't carry superfluous, unnecessary weights. So we lay those aside, and every individual has to decide what that is in his or her life. And the sin which doth so easily beset us or trip us up or encircle us in such a way that we can't run. The word sin there has an article with it, and I think unquestionably it refers to the sin of unbelief that is so predominant in this book. It has an article with it, and it's applied to all of us. The weight can be something that every individual has to determine what it is that is unnecessary. But the sin is specific. It's the sin of unbelief. Doing that, then let us run with patience the race that is set before us. That is, every believer is viewed to be in a contest. The racetrack is laid out. There's no escaping it. The Lord has laid out the track for us, and at the end of the track is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to look to Him as a motivation. Run the race by looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of article, the faith. Now, sometimes when you have an article, it's difficult to determine the precise use of what he's trying to demonstrate with that article. Often when you have the word faith and have the article with it, it means the body of Christian doctrine. But I'm wondering here if this article with the word faith doesn't mean the kind of faith that is being illustrated in the paragraph. In other words, the epitome of what that is, the originator of what that is Jesus Christ. And the completer of what that is Jesus Christ. There's nobody like Him in terms of the kind of faith that's illustrated. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. In other words, the course that was laid out for Him by deity was a course of an ignominious death. The death of the cross was so shameful that in the Roman economy, there was a written law that no Roman citizen could be crucified. It was too much of a shameful act. It was okay to crucify a slave, but never a Roman citizen. And the course of our Lord Jesus Christ was such that it led to the cross in the divine plan of God. And in that, His attitude was, He looked down on the shame of the cross. The word despise, this word that's translated despise, means to think down upon it. Not to maximize it, not to make it a great thing. He did not put a lot of weight on the shame. He was happy to bear the cross, was the idea. And is set down at the right hand of the throne on high. Okay? Now that's where we left off last time. So in taking up, if you're taking notes on this paragraph, there is first the exhortation to run the race. And then the stimulus in it. And the stimulus is the example of Christ. And that really runs from verse 2 through 4. He becomes the example of what it is to be faithful to the Lord. And if we, in our course that we are on, look elsewhere, we're going to get discouraged. We're going to lose our concentration. But when we look and focus on Him, then whatever we have in our lot becomes a lot easier to bear. Now, what would be another way of saying looking unto Jesus? What would be another terminology that would be used in Scripture? Well, beholding Him? Okay, that's okay. What would be another term, though? Not looking, not beholding, not seeing Him. Abiding in Him would be a very similar idea. What would be another one? Considering Him? Okay, that's a possibility. In the next verse, it tells that. What term would Paul be using? Concept. What concept? We're in there, but what keeps us in that frame of mind? Occupation with Christ. You can have abiding in Christ. You can have occupation with Christ. But here, because the allusion is to a racetrack, the idea is you fix your eye on Christ. Paul could say, if you get occupied with other things, you'll stumble. John would say, if you abide not in me, you're not going to bring much forth fruit. You're not going to bring fruit. Okay, so this is a concept of abiding in Christ. Now in verse 3, he takes the concept of the looking to Christ, and he crystallizes it into a mentality, that is an act of the mind. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners. Okay? That word contradiction of sinners sort of sums up all the opposition that Jesus Christ experienced from his enemies on earth. From the world system, from those who would not follow him. It's a summing up word. And he endured that. Okay? So he becomes then an example, and what you have in verse 3 is stability of our Lord as an example, stability despite rejection. Okay? I want to show you the terms. Okay? There is a command. And the command says, consider him. And this is the only place that this compound aspect of this word logizomai is used. This is the word analogizomai. Now we've had logizomai just a number of times. Remember in Romans it's used prolifically, I think 15 times up through the 8th chapter. Logizomai is a bookkeeping term, which means to put it down as true, or to think of it as true, or to sometimes translate a reckon, or to think. So logizomai means to consider or to think, and ana means again or up. So the idea is you consider something, then you reconsider it. You focus on it. You give it deep thought. Okay? Okay. The idea then is a reckoning or a rethinking. Rethinking or re-reckoning would be the idea. Well, that's a strong term. We've already had the word consider the apostle and high priest of our calling in chapter 3. This is a stronger term. Okay. Now, what are we to consider? The command is to consider. Consider what? The clause says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Okay? And that is an expression of severe hostility. If we were to translate it literally, it would be something like this. Who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself? And that was in the will of God. That is, in no way could you ever consider Jesus Christ to be outside the will of God, and yet, in the will of God, he experiences all this hostility. Okay, so it's the one who endured, and he endured contradiction of sinners. Okay? And the text emphasizes it. It says, such contradiction. Now, excuse me, that word contradiction looks like this. It's antilogia. A-N-T-I-L-O-G-I-A. Logia can mean a word or a thought. And anti means against. So that the word antilogia means to think against something. The idea is hostility. And that hostility then, because one thinks against or is in opposition, results in hostile rejection. The basic idea here is opposition. And the opposition can manifest itself in all types of opposition. It's not just like an opposition, maybe of a verbal opposition. It can manifest itself in maybe some type of a beating or some type of a planned aggression against the person. We had some people in Colorado Springs today that were picked up. They were going to bomb out several of federal judges. They were anti-Loggia, the federal judges. They were in opposition, and so they were going to do them in. This word means hostile rejection. Okay? And the hostile rejection may take on any type of a form. Okay? Okay, so what we're commanded to do is think about our Lord in terms of the contradiction that He endured of sinners against Himself. Now, the purpose of it is, and this is very strong, it's not lest. The purpose of the command is not, it's not lest we should, as the King James says, be wearied and faint in your mind. It's in order that you do not be wearied and faint in your mind. There's a lot of difference. Okay? Let me write it up here. In order that, this is a henopausis subjunctive, that you be not wearied. They have a participle that modifies this subject, you, fainting. The fainting would indicate how the weariness manifested itself. Fainting, King James says what? In your soul? Yeah, in your souls. This word that's translated wearied here is only used two places in the New Testament. It's used in James 5:15 and here. It's the only place that it's used. There's some other words for wearied in the New Testament. In James 5:15, the man that is sick in verse 14. And the word for sick there is a weakness. Is said to be weary. It's this verbal in verse 15. I think King James translates both of them sick. What it means here is he's totally debilitated. He's just totally zapped out. He's had the Denver crud or whatever it is. It just zaps you. Nothing left. But the way that this type of weariness manifests itself is that there is a fainting in the soul. In other words, excuse me, this participle, which is an attendant of circumstance, attends on the circumstance of being weary, describes the type of weariness. And what is in view is soul collapse. The result of this is soul collapse. Now, I won't ask you to raise your hands, but if you'll think back in your experience in Christianity, where all of a sudden in spiritual things you felt very, very weary, and you collapsed inside yourself. Your soul just sort of laid down and said, I'm tired. I'm going to take care of it. Never happened to anybody. The soul collapses. The soul is like the life principle. In fact, the suke is often translated the word life in scripture, and that principle just sort of all the steam is sort of taken out of it. And this is relative now to spiritual things. This is a passage that is relating to spiritual weariness. And what you have then is sort of an emptiness. And what happens to that person is he becomes a sort of a Christian dropout. All of a sudden, you don't see them anymore. If you're in a church situation, if you're in a fellowship situation, maybe with the person, all of a sudden they're gone. They've experienced soul collapse, slackness regarding the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the interest in terms of the things of Christ diminish with that person. And if they stay in that state, it gets worse. Now, the point is, that the believers to whom this author is writing were under severe stress and pressure and rejection. And it was taken on hostile forms. Some of it was mentioned in chapter 10. Remember at the end of chapter 10 that when they first became believers that they had severe persecution. And now that temptation to go back to the Jewish economy put upon them by their peers is such that they're being rejected. And what the author is saying is, hey, there is a way to make it through this without soul collapse. And the idea would be, consider our Lord Jesus Christ. Get occupied with Him. He is the originator, He is the file leader, and the finisher of this thing called the faith. And in God's design for him, there was a cross, an ignominious death. Okay? And he suffered all kind of opposition and hostile rejection from sinners. And he made it through. And when you're with your focus on him, this is not going to happen to you. So reverse the coin. Occupation with Christ is an antidote to a lot of negative things. But here it's a preventative for soul collapse. Occupation with Christ. Now I'll guarantee you, if you are in any type of Christian leadership, if you are a teacher, or if you're working with children in your teaching, you're working with adults in your teaching, if you're evangelizing, if you're trying to be in leadership in any capacity in Christian things, you are going to be tempted, or you are going to be tried sorely towards soul collapse. And I'll guarantee you that you'll find that if you experience soul collapse, if you go back and examine the details, there'll be human beings involved in your soul collapse. There'll be human beings that you have become disappointed in, or disillusioned with, or they hurt you in some way, and maybe whatever your responses were, regardless of, they couldn't have been too healthy to bring about soul collapse. But you will find there'll be human beings involved. Guaranteed. And the problem is that the human beings, you became too occupied with the human beings, and they superseded the occupation you should have had with the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're occupied with Christ, you are occupied with a person and a Lord who will never, never disappoint you in any way. It's just impossible for him to do that. And what happens to many believers is that they become so involved with other human beings in terms of a dependency, and then they get hurt, that they experience soul collapse. Now, the Lord's going to turn it for them. He's going to turn it around. But you just see if that isn't true in your human experience that doesn't happen. There's a rationale that I've followed in terms of trying to prevent this from happening to me, and I'm not saying it hasn't happened to me, it has. But I have always felt that if somebody else does something that seems to be damaging, whatever, maybe damaging to me or maybe damaging to them, is that a reason for me to fail before the Lord? Or to be stymied before the Lord? That is ridiculous. That would be childish to feel that way. I am responsible for my actions and my reactions to situations in life. And I should not react in such a way, if I'm a responsible person, that I would be thwarted in my Christian experience or my concept of Christian success. Does that make sense? Does that make sense to you what I'm saying? Why should somebody else's stumbling make me a stumble? You see what I'm saying? Or yeah, go ahead, Alan. Yeah. Yeah, sure. Okay. What the you can see what he's gunning for. It's not lest you be wearied in your minds. He's trying to keep them from fainting. And apparently there's many of them that their knees are shaken. See, and that's what this passage is going to be about. They're about ready to go down the tubes. And so he's trying to focus in on that type of a mentality and help them. Isn't that an interesting expression? The King James says, fainting in your minds. And the word is suke. It's the word soul. Okay? See how I've changed this here? King James translates this mind. This is your word suke. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a... I guess the place I was thinking of was in parade. I was in a parade in the... I was a mechanic in the military and a grease monkey. And occasionally they have to have a parade. I mean, if you're in the military, you have to have a parade. This is one way you build morale. And the funniest thing to watch is mechanics in a parade. I mean, mechanics are normally sloppy. They got grease between under their fingernails, and their uniforms aren't very nice, and they're really not military types. And so when they march, you know, the heads are, one head's going up and the other's going down, and their clothes don't fit right. But I remember one time they put us on parade at the Randolph Field, and it was always in the middle of the summer, and they got us out there in a flight line. It was about 115 degrees, and we had to have our dress blues on. And they had us standing out there at attention while, who knows what went on. I don't know. It was some type of idiocy. And pretty soon, guys began to faint. I mean, they just keeled over, you know, in that hot Texas sun. They just began to they just crumbled. And I had never been in a situation like that where, you know, the guy standing right next to you, you just fall over right down on the concrete runway. I guess in some of these marathons, maybe they have some of that after the marathon, people just totally collapsing. Well, that's the picture here, fainting in your soul. This aspect by which you give expression. I find that a very fascinating... Paul will use the term fainting a number of times in the Pauline letters. It's a common characteristic. But you see, your soul is your means of expression. Your suke. Your spirit furnishes a certain dynamic which expresses itself out through the soul this way. But your self-conscious, your mentality, your volition, and your emotions, your appreciators of your soul, your conscience. All of these are contributors to life expression, and out comes the expression. And in spiritual things, the spirit gives a dynamic to the soul. If you have a bad self-image, you're not going to try to communicate yourself too much. Your mentality will be low. Your volition will usually be negative. Emotionally and in terms of your senses, you're not real keen. You have a collapse in this area, and consequently you have very little outward expression. You have a withdrawal, so to speak, in terms of Christian things. The collapse is right here, inside you. That's a very, very interesting concept, I think. Now, the antidote to that is occupation with Christ. Okay? Here you are, you're going through some type of a difficult situation. And you're not naive about the situation. The situation is difficult. I've got to have a job. I've got to pay the bills. My car isn't working properly. Lots of negative factors that may be contributing to the difficult situation that you're in. It isn't that you ignore the negative factors, but it's occupation with Christ which keeps you from collapsing in your soul. And then maybe on top of that, see, you have hostility maybe from some type of a person that bears you a grudge because you're a Christian. The emphasis really in the context is the kind of contradiction that Jesus experienced in terms of sinful people against him. Okay, antidote, occupation with Christ. Now to illustrate the relativity of this in terms of Christ, then you have the next verse. You have not, this is just a simple statement, you have not yet, notice the not yet, could happen, resisted unto blood, striving against, and then has, there, now we have an article with the sin. So he has some specific sin in mind. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against the sin. What sin? Is it the sin of unbelief, which is the normal sin in the context? I kind of think the sin that he has in mind here is the sin that he mentioned in the previous verse, the contradiction of adversaries without, who are hostile to you. And the point is that they had not shed their blood over their hostility. So the point of verse 4, or the major idea of verse 4 was, or is, that the aggression that Jesus Christ experienced or practiced is incomparable. Incomparable aggression against sin. And again, there's an article with sin. In other words, no believer has had the aggression against sin like our Lord Jesus Christ did. But in the previous chapter, there were those who had aggression against the cosmic concept, and they paid for it with their life blood. So that what the writer to the Hebrews is saying, that has not happened among you Hebrews, or you Hebrew Christians as yet. Your aggression against sin in nowhere compares to Christ, but it may be that your aggression toward sin may be such that your life might be taken. Okay? The word resisted here means to oppose, to set oneself against something, to stand against it, to take up a position, and hence to resist something. The word strive is a word that has to do with a contest again. The word striving could be translated contesting against the sin. Again, we could ask the question, what sin? When you have an article with the word sin, and here it's the sin, when you have this article with the word sin, what are the potentials of that? See how close you've been listening. For instance, the word the sin in Romans 6, 7, and 8, repeated maybe 21 times. What does that refer to? Sin nature. Yeah. Sometimes when you have the word the sin, here are possibilities. It can mean, one, the sin nature. All right? I'll give you these others because I don't know that we've mentioned them enough that you would know them. When this article sometimes is an article of previous reference. In other words, there's some, the word sin is mentioned in the chapter somewhere, and hence, or some type of sin is mentioned in the chapter, and then this article reaches back to that previous reference. Hence, it's called the article of previous reference. So in context, we could say in the sin equals the hostility, the contradiction of sinners. And this contradiction, we said, is a hostile term. It can take on all kind of manifestations. And they may even take your life. There is another context idea. We said the sin in verse 1 was the sin of unbelief. We said there the sin equaled the sin of unbelief. Now it appears to me that of all these options that this is the best. Number 2. These believers had not yet resisted the cosmic attack or world attack upon themselves of other persons in the human race that took their... In other words, there hadn't been any martyrs yet among these believers, would be the idea. Ryrie takes that too. So this then would be the sin of adversaries, adversaries without. Okay? Who would draw blood, see? Now, I don't know if you... I've done an awful lot of reading in church history. I got one shelf that's all the way around my office is church history. And I find it terribly, terribly exciting. One of the areas of my PhD, the umbrella area of my PhD studies was church history at the University of Colorado. And I've done an awful lot of reading of martyrs and the details. The story of John Huss, whenever I teach a church history class, I read the story of John Huss, and I can't make it through it. I've done that. I teach church history every year, and I still can't get through the story. I break down in the middle of the story. I have to have somebody else read it. How they took Huss and took him and roped him to a rope and piled the sticks around him and lit the sticks, you know, and what he said in the midst of that. Oh, it's exciting. And you say, boy, I wonder what I would do if that were me. I wonder if I could bear up under that kind of a persecution. What they did to Polycarp, same thing. And many believers. In the second century, they have, and they have in the catacombs, the stories of a wealthy Roman women who went hand in hand with their female slaves to the lions, and they sang to the Lord Jesus Christ in the amphitheaters and turned those lions for the sun. These are documented cases, actual cases. You say, boy, I wonder if the aggression came in such a way that the blood was shed, my blood was shed. I wonder if I would bear up under it. Well, you don't have to worry about that. Under those conditions, the Lord will give you grace to hold up. In terms of occupation of Christ, there are many who renounced the faith. There are many who have did that. But if you're walking with the Lord and you're in occupation with Christ, then you do not experience soul collapse. And it's soul collapse then that leads to the traditores, those who gave over their scriptures and so on in early church history. Became traitors to the faith. Okay, so what he's trying to do is encourage them that would not happen. Now verse 4 and 5 are connected, and they lead to another thought that would be involved in this whole process, and it's the thought of chastening. Before I would mention that, though, are there any questions, maybe anything that we've raised on verse 3 and 4 that maybe we could answer before we move on? Any questions we could try to answer? Okay. In verse 4 becomes a lead-in to verse 5. You'll notice they're joined by the conjunction chi, and. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against the sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as not children but sons, which speaks to you as sons. And the exhortation reads this way, and he's quoting from Proverbs, my son, despise not. Now this is a different word than the word despise in verse 2. Totally different word. This word despise means to regard lightly. Despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Verse 7, not if, but you are enduring chastening, period. God is dealing with you as with sons. For what son is he whom a father doesn't chasten? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers. Nobody gets by without being taken to the woodshed by the Lord. If that would be the case, then you would be bastards and not sons. And he goes on furthermore, and he uses the allusion to human fathers, how they chasten. So what is he doing? In verses 3 and 4, he is making a reference to the fact that they're going to have their eyes on the Lord in terms of some of the problems and troubles and hardships of life. But then in verse 5, he turns the issue around to the fact that the troubles and hardships of life are things that the Lord uses to correct us, to help us, to straighten out our thinking. Okay? The things normally that we would avoid if we could, the Lord is using them for our good. So that you sort of have a shift in emphasis about the hardships. So were we to diagram it, it would look something like this. The point of the cross, the minute that you became a believer, is the point of absolute sonship. You became a child of God, and a child of God is to grow into a son. And there's a difference between the word child and the word son. A sonship emphasizes intelligent capacity to orient to a father and to what a father is doing. A child, a technon, would not have that capacity. To be a son means that you rightfully identify with the father and with what he's doing. You knowledgeably do that. A little child can't do that. And consistently in this passage, what is in view is sonship. So the point of absolute sonship, which is durative, is at the cross. And this time between the believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and the rapture when he takes us home to be with him can be diagrammed as a period of sonship training. And in sonship training, what the Father is doing is teaching the Son to have the values of the Father. Okay? So what that is then is a disciplinary time. And the word that is used is paidua, and this is what Hebrews chapter 3, or chapter 12, verse 5 through 15 concerns itself with. And the key word, there are two key words. The one is sons, and I think it's used 7 times. The word that's translated children should not be used at all in the context. The key word is sons, and the other key word is this word for discipline or training, which is paiduo. Okay, now, paiduo, it's sort of like an umbrella term for child training. We get our word pedagogue from this. Child training. And it can be translated to discipline, to instruct. But it's a different kind of instruction than the normal teaching. Okay? The normal word for teaching in the New Testament is didasco, which means to teach fact. But paiduo means to instill character. In other words, the concept of instruction here is not so much the facts, but how they apply to our character, and that is the concept of paiduo. And you have this word 7 times in various forms here. Okay? Okay, paiduo, to tell train, to chasten, to correct, to instruct. And it's the idea of educating us that runs through the context in terms of paiduo. Now, how much time do we have? I don't know. Let's see if we can take at least 5a. Okay, verse 5a. Did I give you the point? The point is chastening discipline. This would be point 2. Verse 5 through 8 is the concept of chastening discipline. And the point is that chastening discipline is scriptural. So he's writing to these Jewish Christians, and he's saying, hey, you guys have forgot what it says in Proverbs chapter 3, 11 and 12. And there it says, don't despise or regard lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint, there's our word again, when you are rebuked of him. The fainting here, again, is the same word for faint that's up above. Okay? Okay. Now, he could have taken X number of passages from Proverbs. Listen to these. I have a few of them that I wrote down. Proverbs 13:24. He that spareth his rod hates his son. But he that loveth his son chasteneth him betimes or many times. And the chastening there took on the form of physical chastening. And the burden of physical chastening in the scriptures was always laid upon the father. Now listen to this. This is 19:18 of Proverbs. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. In other words, don't get too upset if he weeps all over the place. Now, I had a daughter who wouldn't weep, and I always expected a little crying when I spanked. And Laura was very stubborn. She's not here tonight, so I'll tell this. And I always had this little routine. You know, this passage in here, it says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And I go through that same thing that you all go through. I want you to know why you're going to be spanked. And here's why you're going to get spanked. Here's what you did wrong. You understand what you did wrong? Yeah. Okay, now I'm going to spank you. I'm not spanking you because I'm mad at you. I'm spanking you because I love you. Remember one time I was spanking Mark, and he says, boy, you must really love me. Anyhow, Laura wouldn't. She would bite her lip and bite her tongue. So it sort of became like a little contest. And so I'd spank her a little harder, you know, and then I'd sort of try to look. And so one day, I don't know if she did something one day, and then the next day she did something else, and I set her down. I went through my little deal. Now, look, do you understand what you did wrong? What did you do wrong? Well, I did this and did that. Okay, you understand what that? No, I don't want you to do it again. And to ensure that you're not going to do it again, I'm going to spank you. Okay, here we go. Over my knees, and I pulled down her panties, and there were 5 finger marks across her little bummy. Blue. Don't turn me in, please. I could have died. I could have crawled out under the door. And so instead of spanking, I decided maybe we better try something else this time. Listen to this passage. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Proverbs 22:15. Proverbs 23:13-14. Withhold not correction from the child, for if you beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from the pit. Verse 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. That's a way of saying that a child expects the parental figure to set limits on their conduct and to teach them that an action on their part or an act on their part equals a responsibility. And if you don't set those limits, then the child becomes insecure. Very excellent passages. The writer is simply taking an Old Testament scripture that apparently was commonly known and said, you have forgot that exhortation which speaks to you as sons. Okay? So what is implied, of course, then, is that the discipline of the Lord is a father-son relationship. And that father-son relationship, this is verse 5a, the father, son, relationship with God demands. In other words, he would be in contradiction to Scripture if he did not take over the role of discipline. It demands child training. And child training is the concept of paiduo. So really what he's moving into then is the issues of child training from divine viewpoint and how we then can adapt from divine viewpoint. And the context is such that it looks like the Hebrew Christians were beginning to feel a little sorry for themselves under the conditions they were under. Or they were practicing some bad mental habits relative to the conditions that they were having to live under. And so the writer to the Hebrews is saying, hey, let's consider some of the difficulties that we have. Some of the hardships that we have. Let's consider them a means of God training us for something and disciplining us. And we'll go into detail on that next week. We'll stop right there. Any questions we could try to answer? Okay, let's close it. We thank you, our Father, that in terms of the happenings of our lives, the difficulties, the hardships that you're taking us through, that you are in control, and that you can use these and turn them to our good. And hardship is something you use to build character and strength. Help us in terms of believers who are going through difficulties to be supportive of them, to be kind and considerate, and to be able to help them in terms of the human relationship. Help us to be sensitive to other believers who have needs and struggles, that we can lend a helping hand. At the same time, we pray, our Father, that you'll help each of us to see our individual lots, our individual courses, as that which you have laid out, and hence then the discipline and the child training coming from your hand in such a way that we're going to benefit in Christ's name.